The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, reading from verses 8 to 14. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again to you all. It's providential that we come upon this text today in our series in Hebrews. Jesus Christ, verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we have dedicated Jacob and Caleb today in the 21st century. Isn't that a bit outdated to do that kind of thing? Is it not simply a matter of tradition that we would do a dedication? Is it not a matter of personal taste? Is it not simply an issue of a particular subculture? Is it not merely that some people choose to practice certain rituals? Is that why we dedicated Jacob and Caleb today? Well, the answer is none of the above. We've done so because of that truth summarized in verse 8 that we've had read to us, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We dedicate our children to the Lord Jesus because we live in a constantly changing world. And one of the ways in which we see that change taking place is the succession of one generation to the next. We're born, we die. But we believe what the scripture says here, that there is an eternal and unchanging person who doesn't change and who is not altered by the vicissitudes of time and of history. And because of that person, we're told here that there is an unchanging and secure and eternal promise, covenant of salvation. That there is an eternal and a permanent family and an eternal citizenship in an eternal city that has not been made with human hands. And actually, this is the very family into which all people are invited through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an unchanging gospel. Gospel just means good news. You see, the simple yet far-reaching claim of this verse is that Jesus Christ is the same as God the Son from before creation, right through all the centuries to the first century, and right up to the 21st century, and will be so forever. He is unchanged, and as a result, the gospel, that is the good news that we speak about Jesus, is also unchanged. Some people ask, you know, why does the church not update itself? Why have all these traditions, these practices? Why not go with the flow? Why not swim with the cultural waters? But the church can no more change the message about Jesus to suit people's tastes than we can change God himself. Because if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the message concerning him remains the same. It has to. He hasn't changed since Giles and Ashley's grandparents were born. And he isn't going to be any different when Caleb and Joshua's grandchildren are born, and we trust dedicated to the Lord. Jesus Christ is the same from generation to generation because he's the one unchanging, permanent reality and sure foundation in an ever-changing world. Everything else changes. Look in the mirror. Everything changes. The only thing that doesn't change is the God of Scripture. And this gives us permanence and security. What is it that we look to in our lives for permanence and security? You see, it's things that don't change that make us feel secure. A relationship. A particular house. A particular sweater. And perhaps a job or a hobby. We look to things that are consistent in order to give us a sense of security, but we find in life that everything changes. The woman you married isn't quite the same woman that you're with now. The man you married is not quite the same as he was when you married him, or at least he's not as different as he ought to be. Earthly leaders and teachers and presidents and mayors, apparently, come and go. But Christ remains unaffected by the past, the present, or the future. He remains the same. And in the birth and dedication of Caleb and Jacob, we are reminded that the eternal Son of God revealed the unchanging God to us visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word who was in the beginning, through whom all things were made, is the same, was manifest in the flesh. He's the same forever. That's why we dedicate our children. I want to talk for a few moments about this Word made flesh. We've been considering the implications of his supremacy throughout our study in the book of Hebrews these past weeks. All the titles ascribed to Jesus, if we had, and I've been warned not to be too long this morning, so all the titles that were ascribed to Christ, if we could exposit all of them, we'd be here for a year. Jesus, in terms of his life and ministry, his miracles, his resurrection power, rises massive from the pages of history. He just dwarfs everybody else. There's just no comparison. In fact, one of my favorite quotes from history is actually that of Napoleon Bonaparte, who, as well as being a very imposing military leader in Europe, made a study of the person of Jesus Christ during his various imprisonments and exiles. And this is what he concluded about Jesus, a man that knew men perhaps better than most men. He said this, "From first to last, Jesus is the same, always the same, majestic and simple, infinitely severe and infinitely gentle. Throughout a life passed under the public eye, he never gives occasion to find fault. The prudence of his conduct compels our admiration by its union of force and gentleness. Alike in speech and action, he is enlightened, consistent, and calm. Sublimity is said to be an attribute of divinity. What name, then, shall we give him in whose character were united every element of the sublime? I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is not a mere man. Everything in him amazes me. His spirit outreaches mine, and his will confounds me. Comparison is impossible between him and any other being in the world. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and his sentiments, the truth that he announces, his manner of convincing, are all beyond humanity and the natural order of things. His birth and the story of his life, the profoundness of his doctrine, which overturns difficulties and is their most complete solution. His gospel, the singularity of his mysterious being, his appearance, his empire, his progress through all centuries and kingdoms, all this to me is a prodigy, an unfathomable mystery. I see nothing here of man. Near as I may approach, closely as I may examine, all remains above my comprehension. Great with a greatness that crushes me, it is in vain that I reflect. All remains unaccountable. I defy you to cite another life like that of Christ." Well, Jesus' person has certainly overwhelmed lots of people when they've considered him and his claims. Why is it then that everybody doesn't worship him? Why is not every church full to hear the preaching of this good news about the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, whenever we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, we must remember that what is said about him is going to be interpreted by people's overall perspective on reality. It doesn't matter how compelling the evidence is from the text of Scripture or prophecy or miracles may be, some people will always seek a non-believing accounting for the facts. Maybe Jesus was an avatar. Maybe he was just a sage who happened to be much more informed than Plato. Maybe he had the divine light in a way most of us don't, and so on and so forth. So for some people, any explanation is better than the one that Hebrews gives to us today. It's not merely then, when we speak about Jesus, a question of a few isolated facts. Did Jesus do this miracle? Did Jesus say these particular words? Did Jesus do this or that? The question actually is about the very nature of God and of reality and of life and history as a whole. Is there really an unchanging person from before time, throughout time, and forever, who is the foundation of the good news of the gospel? Because if that is true, of course, it changes everything. It doesn't just change a little, oh, I'll believe this proposition now. Rather, it changes every aspect of our lives, which means that some people would think that it would be right to dedicate their babies to this God. The way people have approached these sorts of questions throughout history, I'm going to subdivide into three very simple categories. In the ancient world, when people thought about God and themselves and their lives, they tended to think in terms of world encounter. That is, they accepted that there was God and that the world was creation as a given. For them, the philosophical problem was not, is there a God, but what am I supposed to do with my life? How do I live? How do you live the virtuous life? That was the question of the Greek philosophers. And so they lived in terms of the idea that they encountered at least some supervening authority and law and truth. And the question was, how were they to live in terms of it? And actually, our technology follows our beliefs in general. So one of the most important ancient inventions was the plow. What do you have to believe about reality to invent a plow? You have to believe, without proof of from tomorrow or the following season, that if you plow the ground and put seed in it at a certain time of the year, at a certain later date, the ground is going to somehow produce a harvest for you. Now, you may say, well, it worked last year, but that's no guarantee that it's going to work tomorrow. Is it? Unless there's a law in reality that governs the world. Now, that's how the ancients encountered the world. And then we came into what we might call the modern era, where people, instead of seeing things in terms of world encounter, thought about things in terms of world viewing. They said, well, we're not going to assume that this God and supervening order is there. We're going to stand back from the world and view it like autonomous spectators. There may or may not be a God. Let's take a look. Let's dissect. Let's look through the telescope, invented accidentally by the children of Hans Lippershey in 1564, somewhere between there and 1642. Later trained on the skies by the Italian Christian Galileo. The microscope was also invented at a short time there afterward. And people began to think not in terms of world encounter, but world viewing. We're going to dissect as gods over the world this universe. We're going to arrive at self-evident truths based on our own ideas about reality, not what God has said or what Christ has said, but in terms of our own dissection of the world. Now, Christians, of course, did that, but they did it in terms of God and His Word. They said they were thinking God's thoughts after Him. But then people began in the current age, we're no longer in what we might call the modern age, we're in what we might call the ultra-modern or post-modern age, in which we've now said to ourselves, well, hang on a second, we don't care how smart these people were. That's just his idea about the world, or her idea about the world, or this thinker, or that person's idea about what truth is. How do we know that? And so today, people encounter the world more in terms of imposing their structure upon it, not discovering God's meaning in it. A world, in other words, of world-making. Especially since Darwin, the world is not thought of as a creation of God, nor can we stand back from nature as though we're not part of it. Because we're simply part of the whole chaos of the natural world, this chance universe in a chaotic history. No, the mood of our time is that individuals will shape reality to be what it want to be, what we want it to be. That's how everything is advertised to you today. Shape your world. Invent your own world. Change your world. Reality will adapt to service us, the cosmic consumer. We will impose our meaning, our truth. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. You like Jesus, you do Jesus. I do feng shui in my apartment. You go to church, I play golf. As though these are equivalent claims about the world. And actually, our technology is tracked with those beliefs because perhaps the most important invention of our own time is cyber reality, the digital world, where it is hoped in the post-human future you will have a chip in your brain where you're directly hooked into the internet through your cerebral cortex. Living a digital fiction, a fictional world of cyber reality, where you've got 1,000 Facebook friends, you have a party, and 2 people show up. Because it isn't real. It's a digital world. So when we talk about the uniqueness and unchanging character of Christ, we have all those hurdles to get over. Of the way people think about the world, which is, well, that's great for you. Glad that Giles and Ashley dedicate their children. But is Jesus Christ really the same for me? Well, Jesus says so, yeah. Jesus understood himself to be the eternal Son of God. When he is asked directly in Scripture, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." When Jesus was asked on what authority he was doing the things that he did, he said, "Before Abraham existed," which was a few thousand years before Jesus, "I am," which was the Hebrews knew, the Jewish people knew, that was God's self-identification. "I am that I am." Why did he say that? Why did God say, "I am that I am"? Well, because you can't define God in terms of our puny understanding of reality. He is who he is, and he reveals himself. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he forgives sins, and he accepts worship, and he performs miracles, and he challenges his accusers to find any sin in him. And out of all of this together, it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus claimed to be the very revelation of God in himself. He says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, for I am in the Father is in me." And actually, most of our culture used to recognize and believe that. That's why there's these old, big old churches like this one still standing. And Toronto was called Toronto the Good, the city of churches. Because we believed generally as a culture, even if we weren't always consistent with what we profess to believe, that this was true, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, this unchanging person who gives meaning, purpose, value, joy to human existence. That's why churches were always built at the center of a community. The center of a village, the famous English village church, the most expensive building in the village, because at the heart of the idea of community was the person of Jesus Christ. Today, many of these churches stand empty, and the church instead grows astronomically quickly in China, South America, Africa. Because we've actually done what Hebrews 13:9 tells us we shouldn't do. Do not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. Jesus is the same. Don't be carried away by all these other ideas. But that's exactly what has happened in our culture, where people have become dominated by all manner of smorgasbord ideologies and religious beliefs, usually very ill thought through. Alternate spiritualities that are a very poor substitute for the unchanging person of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things that people will say to you today is that all religions are superficially different, but they're fundamentally the same. They all believe in goodness and love and so on. So let's all sit down and sing Kumbaya. But actually, when you look at the claims of Jesus Christ and any of the other smorgasbord religious spiritualities that are on offer in our culture today, nothing could be further from the truth. To begin with, and perhaps most importantly, the very idea of revelation from God, that there is a God who stands outside of his creation, who has spoken into history to human beings, does not exist outside of biblical faith. Now, there have been a couple of copycats since. Islam started to copy this in the 7th century after Christ. But in Islam, they look to the Quran itself, tries to look back to the Bible, and claims the authority of the book. It's a poor copy. Mormonism and such later cults and so forth, there have been copycats. But there are no religious beliefs or ideologies that believe in revelation from a personal God who is there, for the simple reason they don't believe in God. That's why. Buddhism has no God. Hinduism has 300 million gods, but no God. Confucianism, Taoism, consist of the writings of gurus and philosophers. They're all just striving for enlightenment. They don't claim they have any revelation from a God who is there. Doesn't matter how many times you do yoga. It's not going to put you in touch with the true God of the Bible. The goal of these religions, you see, is knowledge of an ineffable, impersonal principle that is said to underlie all things, and the goal is escape from reality. Escape from a cycle of karma, or escape from the world into nothingness. For Buddha, into non-being, where the very idea of the self is annihilated. None of these religions have a God who speaks. They consist of the reflections and ethical and political teachings and stories of various gurus seeking enlightenment. Nothing could be further from the claims of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Muhammad wasn't born of a virgin. He never claimed to be sinless. He appealed to the Bible for corroboration. He only claimed to be a mortal who didn't know the unseen. He just told people to try and work out their own bad deeds and hope that maybe Allah has mercy on them. He offered no salvation. Confucianism rests on the writings commonly attributed to Confucius in the 6th century BC. He emphasizes gentlemanliness, humaneness, and so forth. But what does he say about himself? He says this: the master said, as to being a divine sage or even a good man, far be it from me to make any such claim. As for unwearying effort to learn and unflagging patience in teaching others, those are merits I do not hesitate to claim. He goes on to say, give me a few more years so that I may have spent a whole 50 years in study, and I believe that after all I may be fairly free from error. Well, what help is there there? Jesus didn't say, I can show you some truth. I've been meditating, studying for a few years. I've got a couple of good ideas. He says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Buddha, which simply means enlightened one, Siddhartha Gautama Buddha, sought to modify Hinduism. He's very popular today. I know tons of Buddhists, or they think they're Buddhists. People who think they have an alternate spirituality, that somehow they're in touch with God. Well, the sayings attributed to him were written about 400 years after his death from food poisoning in about 480 BC. The Gospels, by the way, were written within 50 years of Jesus' death, not 400 years later. He rejects the rituals and occultism, or some of it, some of the superstitions of Hinduism. And he says that desire is the source of suffering, and that enlightenment is an escape from desire through his Four Noble Truths and his Eightfold Path. So the problem with life, he says, is that we have desires. That causes suffering. But if we can be free from desire, we won't suffer. The problem is the desire to be free from desire is a desire. You cannot be free from desire in human life. You cannot escape oneself. You cannot escape reality as God has made it. The goal isn't to know God or even to know the kingdom of God. It's non-existence. It's the realization that the self is an illusion. And the sad thing about nirvana is if you get there, you wouldn't know because there is no you. You won't say, yes, made it to nirvana, finally. Because you don't exist. You're an illusion, and all reality is a veil of illusions. Buddha's last words were, Buddhas do but point the way, work out your own salvation. That's what everybody's doing today. Trying to work out their own salvation. How's it working out? In contrast, Jesus teaches our continuity after death and affirms this world and affirms godly desires. Hinduism, which has become very popular again in our time, very popular with Western people, is based on the traditions of the Vedas and the Upanishads, teaching this monistic view of reality that everything is really one. Distinctions are illusory, at least at the ultimate level of reality. And we're trapped in this cycle of karma. And you're paying off your sins right now. All the bad things you've done in the past. In everything that you're suffering or going through, you're paying off your debts. Nobody governs this cycle. It's abstract. There are some 300 million gods that are just an expression of the one. There is no revelation from God to human beings. You're just trapped in this cycle. Is there anything in any of this to compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor, atheist who became a Christian, said this about the Lord Jesus. He says that if the claims of Jesus are not true, they are of no importance. But if they are true, they are of infinite importance. The one thing they cannot be is moderately important. You see, Jesus, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this is so significant that you'll dedicate your children in terms of the faith. It affects everything. Every aspect of life. If it isn't true, it's of absolutely no importance. This is just a total waste of time this morning. Maybe a trite and happy one, but a total waste of time. An illusion. But if it's true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it can't be today is, oh, well, that was nice. Maybe if I get a bit of time, I'll consider whether Jesus really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, many people think of the world today in terms of, well, the technical term would be existentialism. But let's just bring that down for a moment to the idea of being history is all there is. This is everything there is. What you've got right now is all there is. There's nothing beyond it. There's nothing above it. There is no design plan. There was no creator. Because there's no God. You're just caught up in the chaos. Which means that our language and our reasoning itself doesn't have any meaning. What I say to you today isn't anything to do with reason or logic. It's just because I've got some chemicals that shake down in my brain in a particular way and leads me to one conclusion. And your chemicals happen to shake down in another way and you have another conclusion. So I live my illusion while you live yours. In other words, in such a view, we are confronted with this vast reservoir of blind chance of being that is devoid of the sacred, where we ourselves are depersonalized. This is what underpins the vast majority of non-Christian ideas about the world. But if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he is both creator and redeemer, and all things become the work of a sovereign and all-knowing God. The foundation for history becomes the eternity from which Jesus Christ comes. Not some impersonal void, not the blank nothingness. You're not standing on the edge of the abyss facing just choice. You are a creature that's been called forth. Known by name, by a personal God. And this is the very claim that Jesus made for himself, that he was the great I am that offended so many of his listeners in the first century. If it's true who Jesus says he is, it means that the theodrama of the Bible, that is, that people actually are creatures of God and that we're in rebellion against God because of our sins, And that our great need is redemption and new birth and new life in Jesus Christ. That becomes the truth about the world. One of my favorite scholars has put it this way. The humanist faces a meaningless world in which he must strive to create and establish meaning. The Christian accepts the world which is totally meaningful, and which every event moves in terms of God's purpose. And when man accepts God as his Lord and Christ as his Savior, every event works together for good to them that know him, because he is now in harmony with that meaning and destiny. You see, the Christian account of the world is that God is in control of history, and this has been manifest in Jesus Christ supremely in the cross, where the Creator becomes our Redeemer and restores us to relationship with God through his sacrifice. We have a real, personal, transcendent God who has spoken to us unequivocally. And if this is not the case, friends, we are hapless creatures, helpless. We are caught only in our subjectivism. That is, we can't get outside ourselves. We're prisoners of our age. We call that relativism. We believe what we believe just because we're born at this point. And there is no truth beyond the individual mind. You define reality for yourself. If we deny, you see, the claims of Jesus, we don't liberate ourselves. We imprison ourselves in a meaningless history, where the very intelligibility of our experience collapses. That's if we've got the courage to be consistent with what we say we believe about the world. Most of us are hybrid Christians. We're like a Toyota Prius. Part gas, and part battery. So we say we believe so-and-so, but actually we live as though this is God's world. You see, there are ideas today that are current in our culture where people want to deconstruct you into the abyss, that you are just the product of some irrational process, and you have to invent reality for yourself. Well, the Bible says, my time, your time is in his hands. From womb to tomb, we're in the hands of God. And that gives every second meaning and purpose. And actually, when we discover God's purpose and who we are in God, we discover the joy of what it means to be truly human. We stop trying to be God, which is what the other religions tell you. You see, you don't need revelation from God if all you need is self-realization that you are God. That's what the average guru will tell you. That's what Oprah's likely to tell you these days. You just need to realize that you are God. Self-realization. But our times, according to Jesus Christ, are in his hands. Every hair of your head is numbered, Scripture says. And this means that the claims of Jesus aren't just about a few isolated facts. It's about the meaning of all the facts. It's not just about an isolated event here or there. It's about the meaning of every aspect of your life and mine. Hear what the beginning of this letter tells us about Jesus. I'm closing now. This is what the very beginning of this letter says about this Christ. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And he is, that is Christ, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will be changed. But you are the same,
and thy years will not come to an end. Even if I wanted to, I could not change the message of the gospel for you. Even if I wanted to make it more palatable that it wasn't about repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, I can't change it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the creator and the redeemer. We all know we're creatures. You're not causing your heart to beat right now. And you're not causing electrical impulses to pass between the cortical hemisphere of your brain so that you can think. We are all conscious that we are creatures. We're not God. You can look inside yourself all day long, and what you will find is a bedlam of lusts, a zoo of hatreds, and chaos. There is, according to Jesus, one way. He is the door. The Lord of time and history is the gate. He is the path. He's the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And Hebrews verses 12 and 13 here in chapter 13 make plain that Jesus lived. He was rejected and despised by sinners. He suffered at the cross. He shed his blood as payment for sin on that great day of atonement, which is the great distinctive of the Christian faith. He paid the debt, our death due, in our stead to bring us to God, so that we might have hope and life and meaning and a future, a continuing city, one generation after the next, so that the promise is for you and your children and your children's children and all those whom the Lord our God shall call. A continuing city. A place of permanence and security. Not built by the ephemeral, impermanent hands of men who do their best to build what we can while we're here, but built by God himself. And so we can dedicate our children in the sure and certain hope of the sameness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A continuing city. The great church father, St. Augustine, who himself wrestled with his unbelief, and then his Platonism, and then his various different theosophies and theologies, who finally bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, he said this: take Aristotle, put him near to the rock of Christ, and he fades away into nothingness. Who is Aristotle? When he hears the words, Christ said, then he shakes in hell. Pythagoras said this. Plato said that. Put them near the rock and compare these arrogant people with him who was crucified. We're going to come to the table now as we remember and celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.